the seriousness and the urgency of this hour. Help us to see that what you have said is important for us to understand and apply. Help us to appreciate that the time with which we have to use that which you've given to us may be shorter than any of us thinks. Therefore, I pray that any change that needs to take place in my life will take place today, now. I pray that your word will be a cleansing agent to my soul. Grant that all the sin in my life might be cast out, covered by the blood, forgiven. And God, you know how much all of us need your mercy and your grace. Please forgive. Please help us through your Spirit and through your word to understand your will. But most of all, God, may we be encouraged more than ever before through this class to make it evident to ourselves and to others that you are the King of our lives. May we honor your authority through our obedience. May our obedience be properly motivated with love and faith, so that through it you will be praised and honored. I pray this in Jesus' name. Everything. Let me put this down on my quarters. Everything that has happened and is happening and will yet happen has meaning and purpose. Everything in creation has meaning and purpose. History is moving in a certain direction. History has a goal. God's providence is always at work. What has happened in the past aids in our understanding of the present. For what happened in the past became the foundation and the preparation for the present. What happened in the past and what is happening in the present will be preparation and foundation for what is yet to happen in the future. God has a plan. God's plan will be carried out. God will never be thwarted in fulfilling his purpose. Even though sin entered the world, God was prepared to meet that obstacle. And he still maintains that his plan will be carried out through redemption. And his goal will be reached. Now the reason that we can say that this is true is because the God of creation is the King of mankind and of the entire world and universe. And because we are to view the world about us and ourselves in view of the kingdom of God, in light of his kingship and his lordship, we can be sure that his ultimate purpose will be fulfilled. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 23, Isaiah states in the last part of that verse, "To me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." And then a verse that I did not put down, but let me call it to your attention. I see it staring me in the face. I've got it underlined in my Bible. Isaiah 46, beginning of verse 9 and going down through verse 10. "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish my good pleasure. Let me read verse 11. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it. Those are the words of God. Those are the words of a king. Those are the words of one who can make a plan and can execute that plan. And indeed, he has, he does, and he will. Now, the highest purpose in creation is that God should be glorified. And he is glorified when he is acknowledged not only as creator, but as king and lord. God therefore created man, for man stands unique in all of creation as bearing God's image, and in the bearing of the image is made in such a manner that he alone can bring the honor and glory to God that God desires. Without the presence of rational creatures, without the presence of man, the universe would be like a book without a reader, or like a voice with no one to hear it, or like a beautiful home with no one to live in it. So you and I have purpose, and that purpose is understood in light of the kingdom. So in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18, we read, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There is none else. Now, what God, through the prophet Isaiah, said in the Old Testament, our Lord Jesus Christ underscored in his own teaching, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:33. You know what these words are, don't you? Seek ye, and the next word is, first. Seek ye first. Seek ye first. What is of primary importance? What has priority in our lives? Seek ye first. He's talking to his people. What is number one on your list of importance? And the answer is, in Matthew 6:33, what?
Kingdom of God.
The kingdom of God. Am I correct in thinking that you have heard very few sermons on the subject, the kingdom of God? Do I have any response? How many of you can remember that you've heard at least three or more sermons on the kingdom of God? You actually have a vivid memory of hearing three or more sermons on the kingdom of God. How many of you can remember preaching at least one sermon on the kingdom of God? How many of you can remember teaching at least one lesson on the kingdom of God? Either you have a poor memory, or else my point is made. Isn't this interesting? In view of the fact that Jesus taught what God had taught, and that is, number one on your priority list is the kingdom of God. Seek it. Well, now let me make sure that I'm not being too facetious. Obviously, you can speak of the kingdom of God without using the term. We've quoted scriptures from the Old Testament with regard to the kingdom of God already. We will quote many more, and we'll never see the word kingdom. And yet, the idea of the kingdom permeates the teaching there. So you don't necessarily have to use the word. But the word is important, and there's a reason why we're not using the expression kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. I think that we ought perhaps to use it more than we do, simply for understanding. But notice, seek first his kingdom.
and his righteousness. For you see, it's his righteousness that qualifies you to be identified in his kingdom. Apart from seeking his righteousness, you cannot seek his kingdom. Apart from seeking his kingdom, you cannot seek his righteousness. Now, here's a classic example of a scripture that cannot in any way be understood except in light of context. For after having said, this is number one, then he said, let's talk about numbers 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and you count as far as you want. And he deals with those in the last part of verse 33. And he simply says in that verse, and all these things shall be added unto you. But what are all these things? Well, I need to know, what is the context? Well, the overall context is the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Sermon on the Mount covers, what, 3 chapters in Matthew?
5, 6, and 7,
all right? We're in the middle of the sermon. Now let's come to the more immediate context. In the 6th chapter of Matthew, and particularly the last half of that chapter, where we find these words that we're looking at in verse 33, the major thrust is dealing with the problem of anxiety. And he's been talking about the food that you eat and the clothes that you wear and where you're going to live and how life is going to be sustained. All these things that become very important to us, and yet Jesus said, they are secondary on my list. And by the way, you don't really ever need to worry about them when you get number one in its proper place. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things will be added unto you. Even in our church life, many times we are seeking number two, number three, not number one. And therefore, many times we find that after all is said and done, we have been spinning our wheels. Well, God said it. Jesus said it. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians, and I didn't write that one up here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is man's purpose, to bring glory to God, to acknowledge that he is the king in the kingdom. Now, the identification of love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, as you read in Matthew 22, 36, and 37, is that not again suggesting that the very highest purpose for living is to be God conscious, to be God directed, to be God concerned in everything that we do, in everything that we say, and we bring glory to him by letting the image of the Father be very evident in our lives, like Father, like Son. I don't have to wonder that you're a child of God. It's very easy when I look at you. You look like your Father. I couldn't miss you. And that's what everyone ought to be able to say of each one of us with regard to the real seriousness of our Christianity and the dedication of our lives and putting first things first. But on account of sin, God's purpose was not fully achieved as he intended it originally, but it will be achieved only through a new creation. So there is going to come a time that there will be new heavens and a new earth, and those who inhabit that new heaven and new earth are going to be those who have become new creatures in Christ Jesus, and that's the whole story of redemption. And all this fits into the whole concept of the kingdom. And that's not something you just read in the book of Revelation. You read it back in Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 through 19. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. Now, surely, what is to be achieved in the new creation can be identified as God's main purpose in the original creation. But you see, sin stood in the way. But it did not prevent the omnipotent God from doing what only omnipotence can do. Now, when we turn to Mark's Gospel,
He early on in chapter 1 indicates the theme of the kingdom. In verses 14 and 15, in the very first chapter, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, what was the content of the gospel of God? First of all, it was a making them aware that the time in which we are now living, in which we are now alive, is important. Because we're living in a day in which prophecy has been fulfilled. This is the Lord's day. This is the day of the Lord. This is an important time. What made it important in the ministry of Christ? He goes on ahead to say that it's important because the kingdom of God is at hand. That means it is near. You've been looking for it. Now I'm happy to report to you, it's upon us. It is near. It is at hand. Now what does that mean to us? That means that we must be ready to recognize it, must be ready to receive it, must be ready to enter into it. And how do we prepare ourselves for it? We've got to repent. We've got to change our way of living. We've got to turn away from idolatry to active service in God. And we've got to believe in the gospel. Now, the burden of Christ's public ministry was the announcement of the kingdom of God. It was central to everything that he had to say. When you study the life and teachings of Christ, you're studying the teachings of the kingdom. When you study the Sermon on the Mount, you are studying kingdom instruction. What is he doing? He said, "You have heard it said of those of old time, but let me tell you what it's like to be a member of the kingdom. This is the way kingdom people behave. And let me describe the characteristics of the kingdom people. Why, they are the people who mourn. They are the people who are the pure in the heart. They are the people who hunger and thirst after righteousness. These are those who constitute the kingdom people." That was the thrust of his ministry. Everywhere he went, the theme of the kingdom was upon his lips. And so as he spoke by saying, "Let me tell you what it is like. Why, the kingdom of heaven is like a sword that goes forth to sell. It is like a costly pearl that a person is willing to sell all and use the whole price to buy it because he recognizes the greatness of its value. Why, it's like a mustard seed. It appears so small, but it's becoming so great, the greatest of all the garden plants. How does one enter into it? Why, he sells everything that he has, and he gives it to the poor. He's one who becomes like a little child. That's the way you enter into this," he says. "It's a matter of importance. Indeed, it's so important that if it's necessary that I cut off one arm, if it's necessary that I blind one eye, I'm willing to do it because it's that important that I get into the kingdom." That was the theme of his message everywhere he went, telling you how to get into it, telling you how to behave once you're in it, telling about those who are already in it, telling about its great value. But for all these many emphases that Jesus gave to the kingdom, not once did he ever say, "Let's define the term. Let's define the term. This is what the kingdom of God is." He said the kingdom of God is like unto, is like, but he never actually gives a specific word-for-word definition of the kingdom. Comes close to it, and I'll mention that later on, but not in the sense that we look for a definition of the term. Now why? I think for the same reason that the Bible does not try to prove the existence of God. Do you know why the Bible does not try to prove the existence of God? You and I try to, but the Bible doesn't. The Bible simply says a man's a fool if he says that there is no God. And the reason that man's a fool is because he has willingly blinded his own eyes. God has planted within man the ability to know God, the awareness that there is God, and he's placed him in a universe that surrounds him with the evidence that there is God. And the only way that anybody can say there is no God or he's got to be proven is if that man is willingly playing the part of a fool. Now, Now, Romans chapter 1 makes that very clear. Now, that's my illustration. What is then the reason why Jesus did not define the term kingdom? Well, I don't know, but I think the reason is because he knew that they knew. They knew what a kingdom was. Now, he also knew that they didn't understand the term kingdom as it related to the kingdom of God. But that's why he explains what the kingdom of God is like, or the kingdom of heaven. The two terms used synonymously, they're used interchangeably, depending upon whom you're writing to, which word will best fit your vocabulary. Now, I'll give you some helps as we go along. If I were giving a major subdivision in this, first you have Roman numeral number 1, kingdom, don't you? Then letter A in your outline, what's that letter A? All right, the kingdom as it's used throughout scriptures, I would put maybe after these few remarks I've made, another a subdivision under this would be the term kingdom of God. Let me talk just about the term kingdom of God. Outside the Gospels, the expression kingdom of God is not very common in the New Testament. I don't know that you'll find the expression kingdom of God anywhere in the Old Testament. But that does not mean, as I stated a moment ago, that the concept is not there. What is involved in the term kingdom of God? Basically, we're not talking about realm. We're talking about kingship and lordship. Do you hear that? We're not talking about realm primarily. When we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about the rule of God, the sovereignty of God, the kingship of God, the lordship of God, and particularly the fact that God is not mocked, and when history someday comes to an end, it will end in victory, and it will demonstrate what should have been acknowledged from the beginning and throughout all history, that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is ruler of the universe, and everything is at his disposal and under his control. Now, the rule of God, did the Jews understand the concept of kingdom as the rule of God? And the answer is yes, they did. And therefore, they looked for the Messiah who would come and establish the kingdom of God victoriously. Now, what were they looking for? Well, very obviously, they were looking for a Messiah that would come and relieve them from the bondage of the Roman Empire. But that was their Davidic concept of the kingdom. But nevertheless, even though they erred in some of their understanding of the term, they still saw through that misunderstanding the basic concept of God is in charge, and he's got the power, and he will do it. He will fulfill his purpose. Now, they just didn't understand the purpose, how he's going to carry it out. Now, since the New Testament declares that Jesus is the Messiah, and the Messiah is going to set up the kingdom, but the Messiah is the one who was promised long ago as Genesis 3:15, then it behooves us to pay a little bit of attention to what the Old Testament has to say concerning the kingdom. So let's talk now about the kingdom of Israel for a moment. The kingdom of Israel. Israel began her history as a people of God in the promised land. Obviously, they were a people of God before that time, but really in the sense that they are identified as a nation and they have a land, a territory, and they work together. And as a group of people, they're becoming a witness. We can look in a peculiar sense of Israel beginning her history as the peculiar people of God in the promised land. Now, their faith was unique in many respects, in the respect that they were monotheists that dwelt among a polytheistic people. They believed that there is one God. Their law was, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And every member in the kingdom of Israel was under serious obligation to acknowledge only God
kingdom for his people. Israel recognized that she indeed was the chosen people of God. And this takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, a very important section in God's word. Let's look at it. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Israel recognized that she indeed was the people of God. She was the seed of Abraham. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5, now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all peoples. Now, the key words here are obey and covenant. That's what identified the kingdom of Israel. Who are the people in the kingdom of Israel? They are those who acknowledge God as king. How do they acknowledge God as king? By obedience. What constitutes obedience? An awareness of and a keeping of the covenant agreement that makes them the people of God. And so the covenant agreement is spelled out in the Ten Commandments. It's elaborated in the Decalogue, in the law of God, incorporated in the five books of law in the Old Testament, and further amplified by the prophets and by those who contributed our poetry in the Old Testament scriptures. Well, throughout all of this, through the study of the Word, the Israel of God recognized that they had a destiny. They had a purpose. And their purpose was to serve God in the world. That's why he states, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I will make of you a great nation. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. From the beginning then, they understood that we are here to fulfill in our lives the purpose of God. Now in this respect, we're understanding the Jewish concept of the kingdom. That concept that recognizes the rulership of God. The fact that God has the right to tell me what to do. That concept that recognizes that I must obey. That there is a covenant relationship that I have with him. I must continue to be reminded of the terms of an agreement that make me his people. Indeed, when Israel was not blessed of God, when Israel was in trouble, what was the reason? It was an act of disobedience. It was an estrangement from God to serve Baal. It was forsaking the terms of the agreement. Now, can we not, in a very real sense, see a parallel to us today in our relationship with God, in our obligation to be obedient, and in remembering the terms of the covenant? Oh, people, when you teach a lesson, when you preach a sermon, there's never any wonder as to what I'm going to preach because is there anything left to preach? The point is there enough time to say all that needs to be said? The people need to be reminded again and again and again of what is this agreement with which I have formed with God when I came into covenant relationship with him as an obedient person. What is our problem in the church today? Is it not a problem of lack of obedience? And is the failure to acknowledge him as king shown in the fact that we pick out what we want to obey, and we also separate from that those aspects that we don't want to obey, and we just kind of pretend that they're not there, and we ignore them? And there are some key passages of Scripture that I fear that we have ignored too much, too often. And I would give you one example, one illustration, and that is the strong emphasis in Scripture on repentance. I am still amazed at myself that knowing what I know about God's Word and Christ's emphasis upon the kingdom of God, the necessity for men to repent, that I
particularly when it's very evident to me that that could be the very top of man's need before he'll ever be prepared to be a part of the kingdom and enjoy life. The message of repentance. Well, the future leads on to victory of God's purpose, and the Jews realized that there was a future for the kingdom. They lived in anticipation of it. But Israel as the kingdom of Israel, technically then I think began when they had a territory, the land called the Promised Land. And when they came into the Promised Land, they began then their life as a people under the leadership of a group of people called judges. Now, what was the concept, or perhaps better, what was the attitude of the judges toward a monarchy? What did they initially think with regard to a king? Well, let's turn to the book of Judges and see if we can get any insight into the attitude that they had concerning a possibility of a monarchy, a kingdom. In Judges chapter 8, well, why don't you read for me verse 23? Judges chapter 8, verse 23, read it out loud, will you please?
But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you.
Isn't that interesting? Did Gideon have any aspirations for becoming more than a judge, yea, a king? Did Gideon have a desire that his sons should not follow in the steps of the judge, but should be elevated to the position of a king? No, he didn't. His concept of the king is God is king. I will not rule over you. My son will not rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Well, turn the page in your Bible to Judges chapter 9. Let me begin reading in verse 7. You follow along with me. I'm not going to read all of it, just enough to get the point. It's a record of Jotham's fable. And notice what he has to say in the fable with regard to king. Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood at the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and called out. Thus he said to them, listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, reign over us. The olive tree said to them, shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored and go to wave over the trees? Then the tree said to the fig tree, you come, reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go wave over the trees? Then the tree said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, shall I leave my new vine, which cheers God and men, to go wave over the other trees? Finally, all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Now, do you understand the point of the parable? What kind of an attitude did they have toward a man being a king? Very low. Why, who would want to have a position like that when the position God has given you is the most important position? Who was that missionary? I wish I could think of his name. Who said, if God has called you to be a missionary, don't stoop to be a king. Isn't that interesting? That's the point of this parable. A bramble bush. Finally, it was called upon and was willing to be king. That shows that they didn't have any aspirations toward a monarchy at this time. Now, it's in light of this kind of a feeling that prevailed, I believe, that you can understand the thinking and the feeling of Samuel. Well, let's turn to the 8th chapter of 1 Samuel. And we'll see what Samuel has to say. concerning that day that finally arrived when they wanted a king. Let's look at verses 5 through 7. Now remember the concept they had concerning a king, and we're trying to understand why Samuel responds the way he responds. My question is his a normal response? Is it the kind of a response you'd expect in light of the attitude that we have suggested prevailed in light of what we just looked at in Judges? Well, somebody read out loud for me now. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 5 through 7.
They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. The Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected as their king, but me."
Now, we observe the feeling that Samuel had when they requested a king. Was he overjoyed? Was he pleased? Obviously not. He didn't want to do it. Why then, if he didn't want to do it, did he do it? God told him to. And God knew that their desire for a king was not a rejection of man, not a rejection of the judges, it was a rejection of God. Well, the desire of the king came as a result of the threat of the Philistines to make Israel slaves permanently. You recall some of the experiences that the children of Israel had with the Philistines. Do you remember what happened to the ark during one of these battles? Who stole the ark out of the Holy of Holies? Hophni and Phinehas, wasn't it? And why did they take the ark out of the Holy of Holies? Well, the Philistines were battling against them. They were having a tough time. They thought, "Well, I'll tell you one thing for sure. We take that ark, that's God present with us, and they'll not defeat us now." Did they have a pretty high idea of the power of God? Yes, but they disobeyed the will of God, and God's not going to let us use him. And by the way, that's something for us to remember. We could spend a whole hour talking about that and make it a problem about how men are constantly trying to use God. They're trying to use God. You don't tell the king what to do. You submit to the king. There is no valid Christianity apart from submission. Our president was right in his opening chapel message when he indicated that was an important word. Submission. Well, of course the ark was stolen. Hophni and Phinehas were killed. Eli fell over at the news, broke his neck and died. Child was born to a father that was not alive to see that newborn son. The son's name was Ichabod. That means the glory has departed. Well, the experience of Samson again indicate the struggle that the Israelites had with the Philistines. Everybody else has a king. We want a king. So God gave him a king. And what kind of a king did God give them? The kind they wanted. And so what kind of a king did they want? We want a man that we enjoy looking upon and looking up to. And so what was his stature? Head and shoulders above all the others. Were they pleased with the selection of the king that God allowed them to have? Yes, they were. And it was another time in history that only points out how foolish we are when we think we know better than God. Is not God saying, "Child of mine, you don't know what you're asking, but perhaps the best thing I can do for you is to let you find out the hard way. I'll give it to you." They come back and say, "Father, you were right. I was wrong. Occasionally my father did that with me. Let me learn the hard way. Occasionally I let my children learn the hard way. Sometimes that's the best way to learn some lessons, I think. But Saul really was not that much different than Judges as far as the way in which he led the people. But he was succeeded to the throne by whom?
David.
And David was succeeded to the throne by whom?
Solomon.
And after Solomon, a short time later, we have something rather terrible happening to the kingdom. And what was that?
Divided.
It was divided. Jeroboam took part of it. Rehoboam took the other part. Well, when we come to the time of David, we are coming to that time that the concept of the kingdom rises to its heights. David was to lead Israel to new heights of glory as their king. No sooner did he become a king than he embarked upon a course of action that was to bring about a total transformation from the way things had been. And David began to move from victory into victory against enemy after enemy, and he brought the great, wide, vast territory under the domination of David as the king of Israel. And during this time of gaining victory, they were to experience an unexemplified economic prosperity, the kind of a prosperity that no one else had experienced. And Solomon, in his prudence, in his great wisdom, was able to come in and build upon it and enjoy it to the maximum and take every advantage of it. And under King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was filled with a kind of wealth that the world has not known before or since. Well, let's turn to it. Let's turn over to 1 Kings and look at a few verses of scripture to see what they have to tell us about this particular time. In 1 Kings chapter 6, we know that, well, let me back up a minute. Why did David not build the temple? He certainly suggested it, would love to have done it, but why didn't he do it? All right, he was responsible for too much bloodshed, so what he was unable to do, his son Solomon was able to do as the king. And in the in his reign, he engaged in building the temple. And not only did he build the temple and finish it, there in the 6th chapter of the book of Kings, 1 Kings, in the 7th chapter, then he embarked upon building his own house. So the house of the Lord was built, and his own house was built, and many other things were built. A palace for Pharaoh's daughter. He built an armory. Just built all kinds of things that we read about in Scripture. The Bible never tires of telling us about the great kingdom under the rule of King Solomon. Looking at the 10th chapter of 1 Kings, beginning with verse 11, we have some words that we're not going to take time to read, but let me just simply point out some things here. In verse 14, we're talking about 666 talents of gold. In verse 16, we're talking about 200 large shields of beaten gold, using 600 shekels of gold on each large shield. 300 shields of beaten gold, using 3 minas of gold in each shield. And you just go all the way down through here and see the pure gold that was used in building so many of these things. And in verse 23, so King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Verse 26, Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen. He stationed them in chariot cities with the king in Jerusalem. In verse 29, and a chariot was imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver. They just go on and on talking about the great wealth. Well, that does not surprise you then for me to remind you what you know, and that is under the leadership of David and Solomon, we are speaking of the golden age of the kingdom. Now, the Jewish people rehearsed this in their history. And they were happy to be reminded of it. And as a result of it, as they look forward to the coming of the Messiah that would establish his kingdom, for you see, following the golden age, the kingdom divided and the kingdom fell, part of it to the Assyrians, part of it to the Babylonians. And they were distressed by what was happening.
And they long for the good old days were the days of David. And their concept then of the coming Messiah was that the golden age of the past will once again be restored. Now they understood the kingdom of Israel, but they did not understand the kingdom of God as it was to be experienced in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one reason they were able to refer to the good old days of David is because they forgot all the evil that he did. And 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, chapter 23, verse 5 are key scriptures to underscore that. Well, would Israel mistake the Davidic state for God's and imagine that God would establish another kingdom like David's, that the kingdom of Israel is going to be just exactly what the kingdom of God will end up being? Well, that's not only their question, that's our question. Because there are a lot of people today that are longing for the good old days and are talking about the Davidic kingdom. Do you not hear in much of your radio and television preaching today a strong emphasis on health and wealth and prosperity? People, that's a Davidic concept of the kingdom. And they're suggesting that you're enjoying heaven right now if you're in the kingdom. That it makes you healthy, wealthy, and wise. And I say to them, then the preaching of the cross to you must still be foolishness, and it must indeed be a stumbling block. For he who came as a king was born in a manger. He did not live in a palace. He did not wear a royal robe. He did not hold a scepter in his hand. And he did not command an army as men view it. For he dared to say, my kingdom is not of this world.